You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
All right, welcome everybody. I'm excited to preach today. We are in the season of Easter, this seven-week season, contemplating and just savoring the message of the resurrection of Christ, pondering its implications for our lives and for our world. And so what we're doing during the season of Easter, kind of a change-up, rather than just preaching on the gospel reading of the week, I'm departing from that. And every week of this season, I'm choosing a passage. All of them are from the book of Acts, save for last week. Last week, we included John 20, but the rest of these are from the book of Acts, and I've chosen some passages out of Acts that we're going to utilize as we contemplate the resurrection. And so this weekend, I've chosen a story out of Acts chapter 8. The title of this particular sermon is The Bible and Jesus. I just didn't get creative this week. I said, you know, the Bible and Jesus. That's what we're talking about, the Bible and Jesus. And it's a theme that we return to quite a bit here because it's really important. And if you've been here for a long time with me, this is not new to you. But if you are sort of new here, this may be kind of a paradigm shift that I'm asking you to consider making about the Bible and Jesus, the relationship between those and our relationship to them. So Acts chapter 8 is where we locate this story. I'm not going to read the whole story. I generally don't like to just read a long passage of Scripture unless we absolutely have to. What I'm going to do is tell the story in my own words, but I want to start with kind of the linchpin verse, the key verse of this story. And then a little bit later, we'll look at a little bit more of the text. But I want us to just begin by reading this one particular verse to set the tone. Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Then Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. So we read about Philip here. Philip was one of the original seven deacons of the church in Jerusalem. I really find Philip to be a compelling guy. He seems to be further ahead than most of the church leaders. He's the first one to go into Samaria. He's the first one to begin proclaiming the good news to non-Jewish people. And I admire that about him. He's a very bold guy. Philip's one of the deacons, as I said, and at some point the Lord speaks to Philip and instructs him to begin traveling south from Jerusalem on the road that leads to Gaza. And that's all Philip understands from the Lord. That's all he knows to do. He doesn't know what's going to happen, if anything's going to happen. I'm sure he's got his eyes open, anticipating something will happen. So he begins traveling on this road leading to Gaza, this road leading south. And at some point, Philip crosses paths with an Ethiopian eunuch who's riding in the back of a chariot in the same direction. Now, this Ethiopian eunuch is a high court official in the kingdom of the Candace. That was the title for what we would understand as the queen of Ethiopia. And the eunuch happens to be the treasurer of that kingdom. So the modern equivalent would be he's the secretary of the treasurer. He's in the royal cabinet of the queen of Ethiopia. He's a powerful guy, a lot of authority. And this eunuch apparently was a kind of proselyte to the Jewish faith. Now, he's not a Jew by ethnicity, but he has begun to practice. He's embraced the practices of the Jewish religion. Now, he's not really afforded the opportunity to become a full-fledged convert to the Jewish faith because eunuchs were prevented from doing so. They were prohibited from that. So he's kind of on the fringe, but he's still just mesmerized by this story of Israel and Israel's God, and he's come to believe in and worship the God of Israel. In fact, the whole reason why he's making this journey back home to Ethiopia is because he's just made this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. He's traveled many, many miles to go to Jerusalem so that he could go to the temple and pay homage to the God of Israel insofar as he could. There are limits. Eunuchs can only go so far, but he's there to honor the God of Israel. I mean, you see the earnestness, the sincerity of this man. He's a seeker. And apparently, while he was in Jerusalem, he's acquired a manuscript of the book of Isaiah, written hundreds of years earlier. But he's got a manuscript. These manuscripts did not come cheap, because they were all handwritten painstakingly by scribes. It took a long time and a lot of effort to produce a manuscript. And so they were quite expensive, but this guy's got considerable means. He's able to purchase one. So now he's completed his pilgrimage, and he's riding in the back of a chariot. He's got a driver, and he's on this road heading south towards Gaza on his way to Ethiopia. And he's got his scroll opened up, and he's reading from this scroll. And about this time, he passes by Philip. And Philip, he's got his eyes open, and he senses this nudge from the Lord. The Holy Spirit has kind of prompted him, catch up with that chariot. Go run up and begin walking on the side of that chariot. And so Philip catches up, he jogs up to the chariot. He just kind of, you know, he's trying to be inconspicuous. You know, he doesn't want to cause a stir, but he's definitely like eavesdropping. And he can hear this eunuch reading out loud from the scroll of Isaiah. This might strike you as interesting or weird, but it's only up until modern times that we actually have gained this practice of reading silently to ourselves. That's a modern innovation. In the ancient world, if you were reading anything, you would always read it out loud, whether you were with a group of people or by yourself. That's the only kind of reading there was. It was reading out loud. Which, if you think about it, man, if we still did that today, it would make for some very annoying plane rides, you know? But this eunuch is reading out loud from the scroll of Isaiah, and Philip's right there, and he's hearing, and Philip recognizes what he's reading. He's reading from what you and I call Isaiah 53, but they didn't have chapters and verses back then. But Philip knows the passage. He's very familiar with this. It's a very famous passage. And so Philip's hearing him reading from Isaiah 53, and Philip gets kind of bold, and he just barges in to the guy's reading, and he says, "Let me ask you something, sir. Do you understand what you're reading?" And this eunuch gives a very wise answer. He says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And I like that. He doesn't just get flippant and say, "Well, you know, I'll find it. I'll import my own meaning into it, and whatever it means to me is what it'll mean. I'll figure it out." He doesn't do that. He just has this deep instinct. If I'm going to understand this, I need help. And by the way, we all do when it comes to the Bible, including me, man. I absolutely need help when I interpret the scriptures. I mean, you can only come so far when it comes to the Bible as an individual. You know, I can read it. I can interpret it. I can be sitting on my porch as I do, and I'm reading. Okay, I'm making sense of it. But at some point, I need to subject my interpretation to the larger community. It takes the whole church to interpret the whole of Scripture. And by the power of the Holy Spirit's guiding us as a church into the whole truth. He's guiding us into these things. It takes time, and we get it wrong, but ultimately the Holy Spirit is helping the church to interpret the Scriptures. But interpreting Scripture is not a solo project, and that's where it gets really dangerous. We need the whole community. And I think this eunuch is representing that for us. He's saying, "How can I unless someone guides me?" I think that's a good posture. And so right here is where Philip, he says, "Well, I think I can help." And the eunuch invites Philip into the chariot. And there's where I want to pick up the reading at the text at this point. So let's begin to look a little bit more at the context here. So let's look at verse 32. "Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And right here is where this Ethiopian eunuch has a very perceptive question. And he asked this. The eunuch asked Philip, "About whom, may I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. There are other translations that say it like this. He began to preach Jesus to him. So the scripture that he's reading from, it's part of a passage in Isaiah that covers several chapters right in the middle of Isaiah that we call the servant songs of the suffering servant, the songs of the suffering servant. And here's where Isaiah, through poetry, he is describing what he calls the servant of Yahweh, the servant of Yahweh. He's speaking about a particular individual. Now, there are other prophets that also talk about this mysterious servant of Yahweh, and they always seem to talk about this servant as this, they describe him as this glorious, victorious king. But Isaiah here, by the witness of the Holy Spirit, he's giving another facet to this. And he begins to describe this servant of Yahweh as one who, in some way, is going to bear the sufferings and the sins of the people. And he's going to be despised and ridiculed and rejected, yet he is the servant of Yahweh. And so the eunuch is very puzzled by this unique portion of Scripture. And he tells Philip, I need help here. Like, who is this guy? Like, who is he talking? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about Israel? Is he talking about someone else? Who is he referring to? And it's the perfect question because Philip has the answer. And he says, my dear court official, he's talking about the Messiah as Israel. Yes, he's talking about Israel as a people, but he's talking about Israel personified as a human being, this human being who will take upon himself the identity and the mission of Israel, the call of Israel, and the sufferings of the people. He's going to take it upon himself, and he dies, and Israel dies with him. But on the third day, he is raised again, and so a new Israel, a new people, is also born in the resurrection of Israel's Messiah. And Philip's like, I'm going to tell you who he is. His name is Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, preached in Galilee, but then he's betrayed and condemned and crucified outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. And then he's raised from the dead, and he's now ascended to the Father's right hand, where he now rules and reigns over the earth as king. He begins to preach this. He's preaching Jesus to this eunuch. And apparently at some point he tells him, now listen, if you want to be part of this, if you want to belong to this new humanity that's being formed around the world's true king, the entry point into that is baptism. Now they're traveling through the desert there. But every so often there's a little oasis, a little pool of water, and the eunuch notices outside the chariot, there's a little pool of water on the side of the road. He says, wait a second, there's some water right there. What would keep me from being baptized right now? And Philip must have just shrugged his shoulders and says, well, nothing. And so they stop the chariot, and right there on the spot, Philip baptizes this Ethiopian eunuch into the Jewish body of Messiah as a Gentile. And then the Spirit snatches him away, and the story's over. Now, this is rich, fertile ground here. This whole story, man, there's so many things that we can explore here together. But what I want to draw our focus upon is this. This is really going to be the punchline of the sermon right here. Here's where I want us to think together today. Philip didn't preach the Bible. Philip preached Jesus using the Bible to preach Jesus. That's an all-important distinction right there. He didn't just merely preach the Bible to the eunuch. Why didn't he do that? Why didn't Philip just behave like an ordinary Jewish rabbi and just do a Torah study with this guy? Why didn't he just do that? It's because Philip understands that the role of the Bible ultimately is to bear witness to Jesus. It's Jesus who does the saving. The Bible is the means. Jesus is the end. You remember that story where Jesus takes his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they go up this high mountain. Traditionally, it's Mount Tabor, but they go up this high mountain, and they have this all-night prayer vigil on top of this mountain under the moon and the stars. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the prayer vigil, in the middle of the night, Moses and Elijah appear. These two figures from centuries past. All of a sudden, they're on the mountain with Jesus, these apparitions of Moses and Elijah. And Peter, James, and John are shocked out of their minds. They are beside themselves. I mean, these are their heroes. And Peter speaks up. You know, he's always the one, man. When everybody else is speechless, Peter never lacks for speech. And he speaks up and he says, this is amazing. Wow, Jesus, Moses and Elijah are with you having conversation. This is stunning. This is like Mount Rushmore. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Let's memorialize this. Let's build a shrine. Let's build some tabernacles, something. Let's capture this. And in the middle of Peter going on and on, the voice of the Father speaks from the heavens and says, Peter, shut up. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And all three, Peter, James, and John, they all pass out. And when they eventually come to, they look around, and Moses is gone, Elijah's gone, and only Jesus remains. That's the lesson we're to learn. That's the role of the law and the prophets, what we call the Old Testament. Ultimately, it points us to Jesus and says, listen to him. We're here to testify to him. He's the living word of God. The law and the prophets, represented here by Moses and Elijah, the lawgiver and the dean of the prophets. The law and the prophets, they were the moon and the stars in the dark world before Christ. In the midst of that thick pagan darkness of the ancient world before the advent of Christ, the law and the prophets are the moon and the stars giving off enough light so that God's people can see around them and get their wits about them and begin to grope their way forward. Boy, they were vital, they were necessary, they were all important, and they still are. But when the sun rises, the moon and the stars are eclipsed by the light of the sun. Now, they're still there. They don't go anywhere. They're still bearing witness. But they recede into the background. And now we walk by the full light of Christ, who is the true light of the world. Now, I have a high view of the Bible, let me tell you. I have, in the last several years, I've grown to love and appreciate the Bible way more than I ever have. I'm in love with this book. I really am. I read it every day. And I think now I understand way better what the Bible is and what it's not and what it's trying to do, which has actually helped me to gain more respect for this book. And the last thing I want you to think is that I'm trying to lower your view of the Bible. Quite the contrary. I'm trying to help you understand what the Bible is trying to do so that you'll gain more respect for it. I'm not trying to lower your view of the Bible. What I'm really wanting to do is help you in your theology lift Jesus to his proper place of being preeminent over all things. I'm trying to help you understand the implications of confessing Jesus is Lord. And at his name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God our Father. Not trying to lower your view of the Bible. I'm trying to help you understand Jesus is risen and alive, and we're to listen to him. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel that the Bible's trying to proclaim to us. So the apostles didn't go around merely preaching the Bible, they went around preaching Jesus using the Bible to do so. In fact, I could say it like this. The apostles went around preaching Jesus, and in the process, they accidentally wrote more of the Bible. Because as they're proclaiming Jesus, they're like, man, we better write some of this down, preserve it for future generations. So Paul starts writing some things, and Mark writes a story, an account of Jesus' life, and Matthew and Luke write something, and John writes something, and others write something, and eventually, over generations, these writings, they get copied and passed around and collected, and ultimately canonized is what we call the New Testament today. But the foundation of the whole thing from the beginning was to preach Jesus to us. What Moses and Elijah are doing on the Mount of Transfiguration, and what Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, etc. are trying to do in the New Testament is the same thing. They're pointing us to Jesus. They're witnessing to Jesus. So that's who I preach, unapologetically. Even if I begin a sermon like turning your Bibles to Genesis, I'm still going to be preaching Jesus to you. I'm preaching Jesus crucified. I preach Jesus resurrected. I preach Jesus currently reigning and ruling as king and judge of the earth. And I preach Jesus coming back again. Because as I engage with Jesus, as I'm following Jesus, as I'm seeking Jesus, as I make him the centerpiece of my life, I'm sitting with Jesus on a daily basis, I'm worshiping Jesus, he is at work healing me, restoring me, saving my soul. So I don't care to try and go and find Noah's Ark on the top of some mountain somewhere in Turkey, as some people seem obsessed with doing. And I don't care whether or not there are rusty chariot wheels at the bottom of the Red Sea. And I don't care whether or not there were really camels in usage in the Middle East during the time of Abraham, because you hear people talk about that. There's some discrepancy about whether or not camels were really being utilized in the Middle East during the time of the patriarchs. And some people say, well, there's a lot of evidence that they weren't. And then all of a sudden somebody says, well, there you go. The Bible's been disproven. God is dead. Let's just all throw up our hands in despair and give up and become nihilists. I'm going to tell you flat out, I don't care about any of that. Well, Pastor Ryan, don't you need to prove that there were camels during the time of Abraham? No, I don't. I don't care about that. I'm not here to preach the Bible as a science book, because it's not. I'm here to preach Jesus as Lord, because he is. And that's what matters. And Jesus never asked me to prove anything. He asked me to proclaim him and make disciples. And as we're doing that, and people come to believe this good news and pledge themselves to Christ, that's when we say, all right, let's get baptized. You know, just like that eunuch. We'll go in the LA River if we have to. But let's get baptized. And now together, as a church, with the help of the Holy Spirit, let's learn to live the Jesus way. It'll restore your soul, and we will accidentally save the world. But that's what we're called to do. I grew up in church, but I encountered Jesus in a real way on a Friday night when I was 13 years old. I mean, I really encountered Jesus. He proved himself to me. But it's just my own subjective experience. I can't prove it to you. I can only bear witness. But I encountered Jesus, man, like not in the way that you would learn about some other historical figure. I could go back and read books about Napoleon and Abraham Lincoln and different historical people from the times past. But that's not what happened with me and Jesus. I encounter Jesus as one risen from the dead who's alive and present and accessible right now. And it changed the trajectory of my life. And it wasn't just that one moment, but I've been walking with Jesus now for 30 years. And it doesn't happen every day or every week or every month or anything like that. But every so often, as I've been walking with Jesus, I've had some really beautiful, profound, unexplainable, indescribable moments with Jesus. I've really encountered him in beautiful ways, palpable ways. But it's my subjective experience. If you were to say, Ryan, prove that to me, I can't. I can't prove it. I can only bear witness and give you my story, and you have to decide whether you think I'm a credible person. So I just witnessed to this, that this man, who nearly everyone in the world agrees is a really historical person who was indeed crucified by the Romans in the first third of the first century, I bear witness that the gospel story is true. He is resurrected from the dead. Not merely resuscitated, but he's conquered death and kicked open a door into a whole new realm of being that he's entered into now. He's the first fruits. He's the firstborn from among the dead. He's entered into a whole new realm of being where he is now cosmically, perpetually present to every person on this planet who will call upon his name. And my admonition to you very simply is call upon the name of the Lord and watch Jesus begin to go at work in your life to heal you, to fix you, to restore you, to save you. Now back to the Bible. What is the Bible's role in all of this? The Bible is the vehicle that can take you into the presence of Jesus so you can encounter him yourself. The Bible's not a science book or a history book. I don't preach the Bible that way. I don't preach it as a science book or a history. That's not even what it's interested in. That's not what it's trying to do. Now I'll add this. I am unaware of any peer-reviewed scientific study that contradicts my Christian faith. But I don't read the Bible to prove this or that. I read the Bible to pick up the aroma of Christ. I read the Bible to pick up Jesus' scent. That's why I read the Bible, as I'm diving into these scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, etc. It's giving me the scent of Jesus. Now, in saying that, Jesus is not confined to the Bible. In other words, the Bible is not a cage that Jesus is trapped inside. So the only way I can meet Jesus is in the Bible? No. The Bible tells me Jesus has now filled all things everywhere with himself. He's alive and risen and present at work in the world. But the reason I come to the Bible is as I'm diving into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I'm picking up the scent of Jesus so that when I'm out in the real world at any given moment, I can detect the presence of Jesus where he's working so I can join him. Does that make sense? I'm like, you know, it's like those bloodhounds. You've heard of the bloodhounds, these dogs. I don't know anything about them other than they have these super powerful noses. And they like to get bloodhounds involved whenever there's a missing person. So let's say little Timmy has wandered off into the woods by himself. He's trying to build a fort or something, and he loses track of where he is, and he gets lost. So they'll take some bloodhounds, and they'll take one of Timmy's shirts from his bedroom and put it up to that bloodhound's nose. And he gets the scent of Timmy. He gets this, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but he starts picking up Timmy's scent. And then once the bloodhound has his scent, then they release him out into the woods, and these bloodhounds go crazy looking everywhere, and they finally pick up Timmy's scent, and they follow that scent, and they lead the authorities to Timmy, who's sitting under that tree, safe and sound, and they rescue him. I'm like one of those bloodhounds, and I got my nose in this book. I got my nose in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the suffering songs of Isaiah. I got my nose in the Psalms. I got my nose in the New Testament, etc., because it's helping me, it's giving me Jesus' scent so that I can recognize his presence in the world and join him in his work. I just walk around and I'm like, boy, it smells like Jesus here. He must be working. Let me find out what he's doing, what he's up to so I can join him. Let me go find him in Cuba. He's working there and I want to be involved. It smells like Jesus in Cuba right now. Amen. So I'm picking up Jesus' scent. I'm following him. I'm wanting to join in what he's doing. So here's how it looks. Recently, I heard about a group of Christians who are, for some reason, praying right now that a certain nation of the earth would be wiped off the planet. But I know Jesus isn't among them. That's not Jesus' scent. So that's the stench of the Satan. But I also recently heard about another group of Christians who are right now working to cultivate unity within the church, across churches, across denominations, rather than constantly pointing the finger at one another saying, we're right, you're wrong, we're on the inside, you're on the outside, and all of that ugliness. They're working to build unity amidst our differences. They're working to build some commonality that where we can really affirm what we can about one another and at least present one another in the best possible light and learn to see each other as brothers and sisters. And I hear about the work that they're doing, and I'm like, man, that smells like Jesus to me. That smells like John 17. They'll know you're my disciples by this, that you love one another. And I pray that my followers would be one. Boy, that's what that smells like. A few months ago, we have these awful fires here in Los Angeles and the Palisades and Altadena. And as a church, you know, some of us had gathered to kind of discern from the Lord, okay, what are we called to do about this? How can we as a church respond? We don't want to just be flippant with how we do it. We want to be present to what the Lord would have us to do. And so we're discerning together, you know, what resources do we have? What limitations do we have? You know, we can't do just anything and everything as a church. For one thing, we have a school that operates here. We have infants and toddlers here who are here all day long, Monday through Friday. So we can't be a hub where a bunch of people come and bring items and sort things, and we can't be that kind of presence, but we do have unique resources that we can utilize. And so we kind of got our own plan together, and then someone you know, has just had this idea and said, you know, Ryan, there's a couple churches here in Burbank, one of them down the road here on Victory Boulevard, South Hills Church, the other one right around the corner on Buena Vista, Westminster Presbyterian, and these churches are inviting people to drop off items. And they're putting together teams of volunteers to begin sorting and delivering things. And that was going on the first few weeks. And so this person said, well, you know, what do you think about maybe us as a church just drawing attention to that and sending some of our volunteers to go join their efforts And I hear about that, I'm like, man, that smells like Jesus. Because we're preaching Jesus. We're not preaching Village Church. So I want to close with this. The aroma of Christ is a real thing. But we don't get the aroma of Christ merely by reading the Bible. We get the aroma of Christ by being with Jesus. And when you read the Bible without Jesus, which can be done, you start to pick up the whiff of a Pharisee. And that's when you start, it just produces the aroma of arrogance. You become a judgmental, know-it-all Bible answer man that a lot of people don't want to be around. But rightly understood, what the Bible is, what it can be and what it should be, is it's a vehicle to take us into the presence of Jesus. It's like a mystical portal. It's like a wardrobe in C.S. Lewis's world. And I step into this wardrobe and I slip into Narnia and I meet Aslan. And I could have never met him if I hadn't gotten into that wardrobe. That's why I'm a big proponent of reading the Bible contemplatively, not just as in a scientific fashion, dissecting and all of that, studying it, trying to figure it out. I mean, there's a time for that, but that's secondary. It's important, but it's secondary. But the primary and best way to encounter the scriptures is to see it as a wardrobe. And I'm going to take this little passage. And I like to give you the passage of the week every week at the bottom of the bulletin. This is something I offer you. This is something I use. I don't come up with this. I just hand it out to you. And so this is what I do is, apart from any study I do of the scriptures, I take, for example, this week, I'm going to be living in John 13, verses 31 through 35. And I take a passage like that, and I read it. I sit with it for 5 or 10 minutes. And I just read it out loud, perhaps. I read it slowly. I read it meditatively. I start savoring the words, and at some point, I just fall into the story. And now I'm on the scene with Jesus. And the story just happens to me. And I advocate doing this regularly. And over time, over the years, you know, there'll come points where you're like, man, what is happening here? Like, you're in this world with Jesus. Jesus, during his 3 years of public ministry, you know, there were times, and virtually on every page, where he just stuns his disciples by something he does and something he says, and they're like, man, what the heck was that all about? And that'll happen. But you just don't let it bother. You just remain. Just be with Jesus. Soak up the presence of Jesus. Allow the scriptures to be that portal that takes you there. And over the years, over time, you'll start figuring some things out. You'll be like, okay, now I see what he's up to. But sit with Jesus. Sit with the scriptures. Sit with the Bible. And over time, you'll begin to recognize the aroma of Christ, the aroma of grace, so that you can detect Jesus' presence in your neighborhood and join him in his work. Amen. Lord Jesus, you are the Lamb who was led to the slaughter, silent before your accusers, bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows, wounded for our transgressions. You are the suffering servant of Isaiah's scroll, the one who took the vocation, the pain, the calling of Israel into yourself, and you brought it through death into resurrection life. So today we come to your table, not because we have it all figured out, not because we understand every mystery, but because, just like that official from Ethiopia, we're just seekers. We're hungry for truth, searching the scriptures for life, and ready to ask, who is this about? And in this bread and in this cup, you answer us again, it is about Jesus. You, Christ, you are the Word made flesh. The law and the prophets bear witness to you. The Bible points to you to help us pick up your scent in the world, to recognize the aroma of grace and truth and mercy and peace and crucified love and risen life. So as we eat this bread and drink from this cup, we proclaim your death, we remember your resurrection, and we declare that you are Lord of all. Meet us here, not in theory, not as a figure of history, but as the living one who speaks, who walks beside the chariot, who meets us on dusty roads, who calls us to be baptized into your body, who welcomes outsiders and wanderers, who heals what is broken and restores what is lost. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.